Well, we're half done. This afternoon, we want to look at the power of praise and the power of praying Scripture. When I think about praise in Scripture, one of my favorite passages is 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We're going to take a few minutes and look through this passage. It's not going to be on your screen because it's we're going to look at it, actually, the whole chapter, and so I did not put it up there, but I'm going to read it from my passage, from my Bible, and we'll probably read some verses and make comments as well at it. It says, after this, the Moabites and the Ammonites with some of the Menuhites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar, that is, En Gedi. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Now, what's going on here? You know, in this day, if there is a need for troops or whatever, from just about anywhere in the world, troops can get on a plane and probably within a matter of a day or so, or half a day or whatever, could be on the ground somewhere. But in that day, the ancient world, it wasn't, battles weren't quite like that. Jehoshaphat heard news that three armies were coming up against him. Probably what happened, because it took some time to gather troops together and this alliance of neighboring nations was going to attack, they probably had to kind of gather their stuff at a certain point, maybe close to the border, you know, where troops are gathering. And when you attacked a city or a nation, you would go after the capital city. And of course, there are thick, high walls, and so you have to build equipment that can get you up and over that and all of that. And usually when they would fight, they would lay siege of a city where they would try to choke the life out of it, you know, not let food get in and water and things like that. And so it was going to be a long haul. So I suspect that some of the people from Judah that lived on the edge of the country saw what was going on, came to the capital city, and told Jehoshaphat that they think this army is going to be attacking them. Jehoshaphat sends out word, maybe through horses, across the nation. It wasn't that big a place geographically. And he sends out word for people to come to the city, both to pray, because he called for a season of fasting and prayer, but to defend the city as well. And so they come into the city, to Jerusalem, to get ready for this attack. And it goes on to say in verse 5, then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard and said, and here's his prayer, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. That's similar to starting the prayer, recognizing who God is. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now, here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. Now, I'm not sure I could pray that way, but he's kind of goading God a little bit. You know, he's kind of like blaming God. Hey, wait a minute. When you drove out all the tribes ahead of us here, Here were three that you wouldn't let us go after. And now they're attacking us. So, God, it's kind of your fault. You know, you need to step up and do something here. A little bolder than I would probably be. But then he gets it right. And he prays, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. This is your fight. You need to do it. We don't know what to do. Our eyes are on you. Then it says, all the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite and descendant of Asaph as he stood in the assembly. So God speaks through a prophet. He says, listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down and worshiped before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Korathites and Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. So Jehoshaphat prays in front of the people. They've been fasting and praying about this. He puts it right on the Lord. This is not our fight. This is your fight. We don't know what to do. This army is too big for us. Only you can come through. Our eyes are on you. A prophet tells them, take courage. Just go out and watch the Lord deliver you. You won't have to fight. And so they start worshiping. Then what happens next is probably one of the most foolish ways of doing a battle in the history of fighting. The next morning they get up and Jehoshaphat calls for the choir director. Now if I were the choir director, I would think, oh, they want the choir to sing the national anthem. You know, Judah, oh Judah, or Judah the Beautiful, whatever their national anthem was, to pep up the troops, to get them, you know, some nationalistic pride before they go out to fight. So I could picture the choir director. He goes down in the courtyard there by the temple, and he gets his tenors and his basses. He gets them all lined up there where it looks like the sound will bounce off the walls in the best manner. He's out there ready with his baton, ready to start, waiting for the king. The king comes out and looks at him, and the choir director's ready to go. And the king walks over to him and says, what are you doing? Well, we're ready to sing the national anthem. You want the national anthem, don't you? No, I don't. Well, what do you want us to do? Well, here's what I want you to do. I want you guys to march in front of the troops out to meet the enemy, and you just sing praises to God. Just sing praises to God. You want me to what? Yeah. You just march out, have the choir march out in front. You guys just sing praises to God. Now, if I were the choir director, I'd probably be a little concerned, because I'm betting he didn't have lead the troops into battle 101 in, you know, in his college work, his classwork there. But that's exactly what they end up doing. The scripture says, starting with verse 20, early in the morning they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, Judah and the people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets and you will be successful. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Baraka, where they praised the Lord. This is why it is called the Valley of Baraka to this day. Then, led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lutes and trumpets. The fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. Well, that is certainly a story about the power of praise. God fought for Judah. But my question here is this just a great historical story? Or is there something about praise that we really need to learn? You know, Scripture is full of praises, of encouragement to praise God. Some of my favorite verses on praise are Psalm 8:2, "From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger." That verse says that when children praise God, the enemy is silenced. You know, when our kids praise God, that's a powerful spiritual warfare weapon. I remember that I told you a little bit about my daughter, my daughter and her daughter came back to live with us for a few years. So Gabrielle was about 18 months old or so, a little bit older, when she was living with us, and she just loved to sing praises. Her favorite tape, her favorite CD was the Veggie Tales praise CD. She liked to, every time she was in the car, we had to put that in. She called it Soshi. I'm not sure why, but she'd say, "Grampy, Soshi, Soshi, Grampy," and I'd put that CD in. The first song in it was "Come, Now is the Time to Worship," and she'd just start singing, and she'd say, "Sing, sing," and we all have to sing. But then the next song, I can't think which one it was, but it was the British guy. Can't think of his name. The new guy, Tomlin. One of Chris Tomlin's songs that she would sing, and if we started to sing on that one, she'd say, "No, no, Gabrielle sing, Gabrielle sing," and I just loved it because here she was just praising God. When we would go to church, we had the church we went to, excuse me, the church we went to had a kids program that ran the entire time that the service was, but she wouldn't go to it until after the worship, the music worship part of the service. She wanted to be in there. And I remember we'd have to hold her. She'd stand on the back of the chairs and she'd put her arms up. She'd see other people doing that, and she would just want to sing. She loved to worship. And that's a powerful thing when kids worship God. The enemy is silenced. Probably the most famous verse on praise that most people know to quote is Psalm 22:3. God is enthroned in the praises of his people, or God inhabits, or God dwells among the praises of his people. To get a picture of that, you know, a lot of Bible translators, when they would go into remote parts of the world to do Bible translation, a lot of times when they would translate certain verses into the language of the people, they would have to do something that they called contextualizing, which meant that if something in this verse, if there was nothing in this culture, this language, that would let people understand what this verse was talking about, then they would have to change it slightly so they could understand it. For example, when the early Bibles were, the first translations were translated into like the Dani language of New Guinea, of Irian Jaya, they, a verse like Jesus being the bread of life, they didn't know bread. Their main sustenance food was the yam. So they had to translate that verse that Jesus was the yam, the sweet potato of life. So it would make sense to them that he was the sustenance that they needed. Well, this verse, Psalm 22:3, when the first translations of the Japanese Bible were done, probably in the late 1800s, they literally translated this verse, "When his people praise him, God sets a great big chair in the middle of them and sits on it." So they got a word picture of what it's talking about, that when we praise God, something begins to happen, that he's in the midst of it. His presence is there. He loves to be there. A number of years ago, when I was with Pray Magazine, we did an issue on prayer and missions. And one of the articles was written by a guy by the name of Dick Eastman, who's the head of an organization called Every Home for Christ. And Dick, in his article, told the story about, well, let me backtrack a little bit. Back in the 1990s, there was a, some of you may have been involved in this, there was a prayer initiative that started in 1993 called Praying Through the Window, or Praying Through the 1040 Window. It was rallying prayer for the nations of the world that were between 10 degrees and 40 degrees. I believe is it longitude, north and south? Latitude. 10 and 40 degrees latitude. And that window ran across North Africa, across the Middle East, across all of the stands, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, Pakistan, Afghanistan, all of those places. Within that window resided most of the nations of the world that were completely closed to the gospel. And prayer was rallied for that region of the world. Just as an aside, in case you need any proof that praying for, even when they're far away and we can't see what's happening, that praying for the nations has an effect. Dick and Every Home for Christ, in their ministry, in their ministry, they use Christian nationals and they literally go door to door spreading the gospel in about 180 nations of the world. Prior to 1993, when the first 1040 window prayer thing happened in October of that year, prior to that year, they used to average, probably between 50, 60,000 people a year that came to faith in Jesus Christ through their ministries. In 2004 and on, that number, with no change in philosophy, no change in strategy, no change in how much literature was handed out, how many homes were visited, what type of literature it was, no new piece of literature, nothing different. That number jumped from 50,000 to more than 500,000 a year and beyond. It's been at least that high every single year since that point. What changed? The only thing that changed was millions of believers in the United States and Canada mostly focused prayer on that region of the world. Prayer works. Well, anyway, that was a long aside. Going back to this story, in this article, Dick wrote about an intercessor from Pennsylvania, a guy named Mark Gephardt, who took a group of intercessors with him in 1998 to go to Tibet. Because what happened in the 1040 window, you know, I don't know if you realize this, but when you start to pray regularly for something, something starts to happen in your heart. You're getting God's heart for this thing. And what happens next is a lot of times we start to feel like, I want to be the answer to my prayers. And so you start to do more than pray. Maybe you start to give. But in the midst of this 1040 window praying, a lot of churches started sending prayer ministry teams into these nations for like a prayer journey where they'd go in and prayer walk around and pray. And that's exactly what happened. And Dick tells the story of this guy named Mark Gephardt who took 20 intercessors with him to Tibet in the fall of 1998. And they what they typically would do is they went to a number of different villages, and they would usually, as they prayer walked, they would often go into the local Buddhist temple, and they would kind of prayer walk in that temple. Well, he told the story of the time when Mark and his group went to a very famous temple in the capital city of Lhasa, the Jokhon Temple. And in the Jokhon Temple, one of the most famous statues of Buddha in the world is housed there, a huge gold statue that is kept in a locked room. And it's big enough that they literally have a little catwalk that goes all the way around this statue. Well, this group was out in the courtyard of the temple, and they were just kind of praying and walking around. And now when 20 Westerners are in a Buddhist temple in Lhasa, Tibet, people notice that. And so the head monk kind of noticed him, and he comes down wondering what's going on. And through an interpreter, they lied, I guess. They said, well, we're here to, we want to study your culture, and we're enjoying your culture and learning about it and so forth. And so he kind of took a liking to them, and he said, well, would you like to see our Buddha? Oh, yes, we'd love to see your Buddha. And so he took these intercessors into this room, unlocked the room, took them in, and they went all the way around on this catwalk. All 20 of them were all the way around this Buddha. Well, the priest left them there, the monk left them there, and he went away. Well, then they all of a sudden decided, let's start praising God. So they started singing songs of praise and songs about the blood of Christ while they're all around this Buddha. And Mark reported that something unusual started to happen as they sang a song based on Psalm 22:3 that says, Jesus, we enthrone you. We proclaim you our King. Standing here in the midst of us, we raise you up with our praise. And as we worship, build a throne. And as we worship, build a throne. And as we worship, build a throne. Come, Lord Jesus, and take your place. Mark reported that it seemed like God's presence literally started to fill that room. They sensed that he was enthroning himself in that monastery. Then they did something a little quirky that intercessors sometimes do. They anointed the Buddha with oil. Not sure why, but that's what they did. And they went back out into the courtyard, and they started to pass out tracts in the Tibetan language, which is illegal. But as they were doing it, a Chinese policeman saw them, and he came running over to see what they were doing. And when he found out they weren't tracts that were in support of the Dalai Lama, who the Chinese hated, he helped them pass out the tracts, and they passed out a couple of tracts, a couple thousand tracts that morning. Well, you know, praise is a powerful weapon, but why is it so powerful? I want to talk about, very quickly, three reasons why praise is powerful. First of all, it puts things into perspective. Praise puts things into perspective. When we start praising God simply for who he is, we begin to mull over the meanings of his attributes. This begins to make our problems and needs reduce in importance. Our faith in God's ability to do what's best for us rises as we praise him. Did you hear that? As we mull over his attributes, as we praise him, our situations reduce in importance. Our problems reduce in importance. And our faith in God's ability to do what's best for us rises when we praise him. We saw that in a number of scriptures today. We looked at the Acts 4 passage where they start to praise God, and all of a sudden, rather than pray, get us out of this prayers, it enables them to, as they get their eyes fixed on him, it enables them to pray bold, enable us prayers. Jeremiah 7 or 32, 17 to 19 is at the when Babylon is about to overrun Jerusalem, they're at the gates. Jeremiah goes to prayer. And he starts out by praying, "Oh God, your arm is mighty to save. You can save by many. You can save by few." And then after recognizing who God is and his power, he goes through a litany of the things he remembers God had done. "You brought us up out of Egypt. You did this. You did that." And it's almost like he almost forgot to even ask God for what he came to prayer for. It's like the very end of the last verse of his prayer. It's like, "Oh, yeah, Babylon's at the gates of the city." He almost forgets to even pray about that because as he fixes his eyes on who God is, his situation paled in comparison to that. For me, I learned that best when I was editor of Pray Magazine. We launched Pray Magazine in 1997 after 2 years of fundraising. We had figured out that we estimated that if we were on this five-year plan to financial stability, that we were going to lose probably $100,000 or so before we got to stability, so we had to raise that amount of money, and we were able to launch. We started, and by the end of the third year, and we were on a fiscal year thing where it went August 31st or September 1st to August 31st. By the end of the third year, we were supposed to be $50,000 in the hole at that point. As we were in April of that year, so about 4 months from the end of that fiscal year, we were about $180,000 in the hole. And so our bosses, as we were starting to plan budgets for the next year, were starting to say, "Should we pull the plug? Maybe we need to pull the plug. This isn't working." And so we were in that kind of a turmoil of wondering what was going to happen. Now, one of the sponsoring organizations of Pray Magazine was a group, an ad hoc group called the America's National Prayer Committee. And that's a group of about made up of about 100 different prayer ministries in the United States, and the leaders of these ministries get together a couple of years, times a year. They also, that's the group that's over the US, the Christian expression of the National Day of Prayer. Shirley Dobson and the National Day of Prayer Task Force work for the National Prayer Committee. They're under that. And so they didn't give us money, but what they gave us in their sponsorship was access to all of the constituents of these ministries. And so every year, because they were one of our sponsors, I'd have to do a report when I'd come to their annual meetings in May at the National Day of Prayer. And you know, those of you who have been in business and been in management know that when you do like an annual report, it's not like you lie, but you highlight the good stuff, don't you? You know, what's working and what your dream is in the future, you know, that kind of a thing. And so we had kind of done that. And this year, though, because they were thinking about pulling the plug, we realized we need to really lay it out and let them know where we are and really to try to get their help to do a big major push to all of the constituents of these ministries to try to get more subscribers. So my boss and I worked on this report down to the word. I mean, we were just put hours and hours into this report. Well, I went to Washington, D.C., and our meetings were Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. And I was scheduled to give the report Friday at 9 o'clock in the morning. We were finishing at noon on Friday. We came into the room at 8:30 to start with worship that morning. And we started with worship and praise. 9 o'clock came, and we just kept praising God and worshiping. And 9:30 came, and we were still worshiping, and the presence of God was strong in the room, and we just kept praying and worshiping, and I'm starting to sweat a little bit. You know, I got to give my report. My boss is going to kill me if I don't get to give my report. And, you know, now it was in the packets, but, you know, nobody reads the packets after the event, you know. But I never got to give my report. We just worshiped God until about 11:30. They did a couple of things of business for 30 minutes, voted on a few things, and we were out the door at noon headed to our planes. On the flight back, I was thinking, man, am I in trouble. I didn't get to give my report. I shouldn't have worried. Because the next 2 months, with nothing different that we did, but the next 2 months were the best financial months in the history of the magazine. we saw a deficit of $180,000 drop by $120,000 in 2 months' time. See, the power of praise puts things into perspective. Secondly, praise and adoration develop within us a deeper sense of intimacy. They develop within us a deeper sense of intimacy. When we praise Him, we are drawn into His presence. Jack Hayford, in his book Majesty, talked about this verse, and he said this about it. He said, the Hebrew word for inhabit may also be translated enthroned, opening the passage to show us its meaning. God creates a dwelling place among those who praise Him. Here is a magnificent truth. Just as God is sovereign, whether we worship Him or not, He will indwell us mightily and majestically, whether we are feeling happy or sad, when we praise Him. Praise constructs a throne room in our hearts where the sovereign God declares He is pleased to dwell. Doesn't matter what we're feeling on the outside, when we praise Him, we can sense His presence in a mighty way. It brings intimacy. Praise and adoration develop within us a deeper sense of intimacy. Thirdly, praise and adoration are powerful spiritual warfare weapons. You know, Satan hates it when we praise God. He hates it when we praise God. Why do you think he hates it so much? Well, he wanted to be worshiped. Remember that? That's what threw him out of heaven. He was an angel, and he wanted to be worshiped instead. So when we worship, Satan runs. When we praise God, the enemy is silenced. See, when we praise God, we recognize that the victory is already ours. A number of years ago in Pray Magazine, one of our writers was a guy named Mel Winger. And Mel wrote an article on 5 reasons why praise is such a powerful spiritual warfare weapon. And I want to quickly just share those 5 reasons with you. First of all, praise honors the Father first and foremost. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to praise Him as a beginning point in prayer. Psalm 29:2 says we are to give Him the glory due His name. See, praise builds faith by magnifying our perception of God's greatness. Let me say that again. Praise builds faith by magnifying our perception of God's greatness. What happens when you magnify something? When you put a magnifying glass on something, what are you doing? The thing isn't bigger, but you see it as bigger, don't you? So when we God is as big as He's going to be, but we can't comprehend His bigness, can we? But when we magnify Him, when we praise Him, we start to see His bigness. We get in our heads. We get wrapped around that a little bit. If you're discouraged in things, praise God. Magnify Him. Magnify Him. The more that you do this, the more you see His bigness, the more faith you're going to have in this situation. Secondly, praise helps us to know God better. Praise rehearses our knowledge of Him, and we come to know Him as what we praise Him to be. For example, if we praise Him as a mighty warrior, our understanding of His power grows. If we praise His names and titles, we gain perspective on His attributes. Nowhere did I see this work out more than in our situation with Amy a number of years ago. I told you a little bit about that. But when Amy made her decision to leave her boyfriend, she was pretty nervous about what he was going to do. He had not been really physically abusive, but he was pretty emotionally abusive and verbally abusive and an angry guy, and she was not sure what he was going to do. And so we made the determination, my wife went down there to be with Amy to kind of help her navigate through that. And the second night that my wife was there, they were at Amy's apartment, and they needed to move her stuff out. They weren't sure if, you know, he was threatening that she couldn't leave the state with the baby, so they weren't sure if she was going to have to live there or how long a court battle would go on and so forth. So they weren't yet, they didn't want to get her an apartment on her own, or, you know, so they were going to put all of her stuff in storage and kind of wait it out and see what would happen. So she had a, they had had a downstairs apartment on the end of an apartment complex, and they had rented a little U-Haul truck, and it was parked there, and it was night, and Gabrielle was sleeping while they were, Amy and my wife were loading the truck, and they were going to put the stuff in a storage unit. And my wife started to think, well, we're going to have to wake Gabrielle up and take her with us, you know, I can't unload it by myself. So they stopped and they started to pray for help. And they started to praise God as their provider. Just started praising God as their provider. My wife started to think, well, this is an apartment complex. Maybe I can find a guy, I'll pay him $100 and he can go with me and help me unload the truck or something. But all of a sudden, probably about 9 o'clock at night, Amy's phone rang. And on the other end of the phone was a kid named Josh, who had been Amy's best friend since seventh grade. Josh was at the Phoenix airport. He had been on a missions trip to Cali, Colombia, and was headed back home to St. Paul, Minnesota, and he had to fly through Phoenix. And when he got off the plane in Phoenix, he went to the next plane, and they made the announcement that the plane is overbooked. They need somebody to stay. They'll give them a hotel room and let them go the next morning. And Josh thought, well, Amy's in town. They had, you know, not really been in touch a lot since high school. He didn't know, you know, what was going on in her life at that point. And he knew she was in Phoenix. And he thought, well, maybe I could see her. And then he thought, well, I'm tired and I got to start classes in another day. And I better not take them up on that. So he just sat there waiting at the gate for the next plane. About 10 minutes before they were going to start boarding, they made another announcement. We still need somebody to give up their seat. And Josh told us later, he said, I sense God saying, Amy needs you. He called Amy. Amy went to the airport, picked him up. He came back to the apartment, helped them load and unload until about 3 a.m. when she took him back to a hotel by the airport and he flew out on a 7 a.m. flight the next morning. Now think about this for a minute. God could have provided a neighbor who was willing to help, and they would have praised God for his provision. He could have provided an angel unaware, some guy that just showed up, helped them, disappeared before they could thank him, you know. But instead, he provided this girl's best friend from junior high and high school to help her. He was showing his love to this girl that was on her journey back to him. Now, think about this. God knew before the foundations of this world that he was going to do that for that girl. Isn't that amazing? See, that's the God that we serve. See? Now, here's what I want to say to you. If you're in a difficult situation, I want to encourage you, whatever that situation is, think about what attribute of God's do I need in this situation? What attribute of God's do I need in this situation? Begin to praise him as that and watch what begins to happen, not only in your own heart, but to the situation as well. Praise helps us to know God better. God inhabits the praises of his peoples. We saw that, Psalm 22:3. See, praise sensitizes us to his presence. When we know his nearness, we have courage for battle. That's what praise does. God is here, right? He's here. He's here. God is here. But when we praise him, we have a sensitivity to his presence. And that's when we begin, more than any other time, that's typically when we begin to sense his presence. is when we praise him. Fourthly, praise breaks the enemy's opposition. We see a clear picture of this in Acts 16, 25 and 26. This is when Paul and Silas were thrown in prison. See, when Paul and Silas praised God, all the prison doors were opened and everyone's chains came loose. Praise lifts us out of our own oppression, selfishness, heaviness, weariness, so that we can better focus on the King of Glory and pray with faith. That's what praise does. There's a wonderful book out. Actually, it's out of print right now, but I just saw the other day that they're putting a new version of it out next spring. What a wonderful book out about the modern 24/7 prayer room movement called Red Moon Rising. It's based on the verse in Joel. We know the verse about your old men will dream dreams, your young men will prophesy, and so forth, but it talks about when the moon is red, and so the Red Moon Rising. And this 24/7 prayer movement actually started in the late 1990s in the heart of a young British pastor named Peter Grieg. And Peter was reading about the Moravian movement in the late 1700s. The Moravians were a group of persecuted believers in Germany that ended up finding sanctuary on the estate of a rich Moravian named Count von Zinzendorf, young man. And through the course of some events there, where they had some inner turmoil and were challenged to pray, the Moravians started a prayer room, a prayer meeting, where they prayed nonstop. People would come and go, but they always had some people there praying in this prayer room and a prayer tower on this estate. Are you ready for this? For 125 years. This prayer meeting went on uninterrupted. Out of that were some major revivals that occurred in Europe and even in the United States, the early days of the United States. The modern missions movement came out of that, just an amazing thing. And Peter was reading about this, and he was pastoring an inner-city church of mostly 20-somethings in a city in England, and not a big church, and he started thinking, I wonder if we could do that for a month. I wonder if we could start next year and have a 24-hour prayer room where we had somebody in there and we were praying for a month. So he preached a message on this and told them about the Moravians and this, and he challenged them, you know, let's do this for a month. Now those of us who are older understand this, but most younger folk in their 20s and younger, they get passionate about stuff without really considering the consequences. I mean, that's one of the wonderful things about youth, you know? And so they were like, a month, Pastor. No, we'll do it for a year. Let's do it for a year. And he said, well, let's start out a month and we'll see what happens. So they did a month and they kept on going, and they did it for a year and they kept on going, and other churches started hearing about it and they started their same prayer movement rooms, and then the Salvation Army in England heard about it and they started a 24/7 prayer room in every one of their corps in Great Britain, and then that spread in other European cities and went all over the globe and still is. I mean, you could find in most major cities of the world, you can find probably a 24/7 prayer room somewhere that's been established that's a part of this movement. Amazing, amazing thing. Well, this book has a number of stories in it about different places. And one of the stories that's in it is a story about the 24/7 prayer room that happened in St. Petersburg, Russia. St. Petersburg is a northern city in Russia, very cold, and they have a very bad problem with street kids there. A lot of prostitution, drug abuse among young people that live on the streets. And because it's a cold city, many of them in the evenings will go down into the metro system, into the subway system, and that's where they hang out, where it's a little bit warmer in the subway stations. And so this prayer room, what they started to do at a subway station near where their prayer room was, is they would send out a worship team, go into the subway station, and they would set up and start to worship there. And so this one night when they went down there and they started to worship, at the far end of the platform, there was a young woman, probably 15, 16 years of age, who, as they started to worship, she just started going off on them. I mean, she was screaming at them and profanities and I'm going to kill you. And she just was going off. And they were a little concerned. So as they were worshiping, they had a couple of the larger guys go over onto the other side of the crowd so they could kind of keep an eye on her. And they just kept worshiping. And she was yelling at them. But after a little bit, she kind of came up to the edge of the crowd and she stopped yelling. And she was kind of listening to what was going on. And then a little bit later, all of a sudden, she started singing a little bit. And a couple of the girls of the group came over to her, started talking to her, and eventually led her to Christ. What happened? What was going on? Well, I don't know, but I suspect it was something like this, that that young woman was either demon-possessed or oppressed, and when worship started, the demonic presence that was on her or in her didn't like it and started to do everything it could do to stop it. And when it couldn't stop it, it decided, I need to get out of here. And it left her, so she was able to then think clearly and respond more clearly to the gospel message. Praise breaks the enemy's oppression, opposition. And then finally, praise confuses the forces of darkness. Praise confuses the forces of darkness. We already looked at 2 Chronicles 20, 21 and following, where the armies attacked each other. Psalm 8:2, Psalm 145 is another passage that talks about the enemy being confused when praise happens. You see, praise poises us to battle from a position of victory instead of for victory. It is truly one of our most powerful spiritual weapons, the power of praise. I want to encourage you that if you want to see things happen in your prayer life, I would up the ante on how much praise you do. I want to take a few minutes, and this is kind of a prayer conference, so we should pray a little bit. And I'd like to have us get into groups of 5-6 people or so, maybe turn and stand. And I want us to do nothing but spend a couple of minutes in the group, just short prayers of praise and thanksgiving. Let's just praise God for his attributes. You know, praise him because you are this. I praise you because you are this. I thank you for this. I thank you for this. And let's just, you know, when you're praying in a group, and I don't want people to get nervous. Some of you say, well, I don't like to pray out loud in a group. And if you can't do that, that's okay. But hopefully some in the group will. But short prayers. Don't pray like you're praying in your prayer closet where you might pray for 10, 15 minutes. You know, just pray a phrase or two, a sentence or two. Let somebody else, then you jump back in. Okay? Let's get up into groups. And when you hear me pray, that'll be our time to shut it down. And we'll go on to the next thing. Just a few minutes. We're only going to do it 4 or 5 minutes or so. But just to spend a little time praising God.